Welcome. We are going to finish Ezekiel today, our time traveler's temple tour. What we're going to do is get into our time machine and go into the future with Ezekiel tonight, into Christ's 1,000-year reign on earth, known as the millennium. The focus of our tour this evening will be the political and religious center of the world at that time, the temple complex in the city of Jerusalem. Now, again, this site that we're touring is future, so we're not only going to Jerusalem, but we're going, we don't know how far ahead in the future. Ezekiel's going to be guiding us through this. Ezekiel lived in 573 B.C. That's when he received this vision from the Lord. Now, this vision wasn't given to Ezekiel just so that he could satisfy our curiosity, being able to time travel and all, which is going to be cool. But rather, this is a message of part of a message of hope that Ezekiel was proclaiming to his fellow Jews. Now, back in chapters 9 through 11 of Ezekiel, that was almost a year ago in Mike Kalinske preaching through the book time, we give me that first slide, if you would. Ezekiel described a difficult time in history. Just before the city fell, God took Ezekiel with him in a vision to Jerusalem and was showing him the glory of God leaving Solomon's temple. And it was a grievous thing, chapter 9 to 11. It was kind of the prelude to, well, once God is gone, what's left of God's people? You know, this city was going to fall. And God, who had dwelt with them in the temple, in glorious presence for... well, ever since the time of Solomon, when they dedicated the temple, Ezekiel saw God's glory leave. He saw it start from the Holy of Holies and go out through into the courtyard here, mount up on this amazing, glorious throne chariot, and then head off to the east, out the east gate. If this is the city, there's the temple in there. He saw the glory of God leave and go out up onto the Mount of Olives, from there to leave and never to return again to any temple that the Jews have made even since then. God's glory, his presence, his Shekinah glory that you could see, never yet has returned. Ezekiel saw that happen in a vision in Ezekiel 9 through 11. And then the news came from Jerusalem after Ezekiel's ministry. The news came that the city had fallen, and all of the hopes of his people kind of fell with it. They thought, well, God's promises to us, we must have forfeited. But with that news that the city had fallen, came a new message to Ezekiel, a message of hope, that no, God is not going to default on any of the promises that he's made to his people. He's going to come through. All of these things are still going to happen. It's just been delayed because of the sin. And so then God sent this message, and we were looking at it, Ezekiel 34 to 37 and 38 and 39, this message that the Messiah is going to come and set up his kingdom where he's going to reign for 1,000 years. Okay, before we get into our time machine and take off, I just want to show you how far we're headed into the future. You recognize this if you've been here the last couple of weeks. This is where we are now. We're in the church age. We do not know when, but the rapture will come. And then 7 years of tribulation, then Christ is going to return gloriously and set up his kingdom. Millennium is our fancy term for a 1,000-year earthly reign, when Jesus is going to come to earth and he's going to rule over this earth for 1,000 years. After that, the final rebellion, Ezekiel 38 and 39, right? It comes right here. And then you go into eternity after the final judgment. Okay, we're going to the millennium. Some point in here, we're... very early on, probably, in the millennial reign, we're going to see the temple that is going to exist in Jerusalem. Okay, now, something else you want to know. It will help you when we're in this, when we go to the future. I want to tell you these things before we head to the future, because you'll probably be distracted once we get there, right? So other things that will be helpful for you to know before we get there, just the kind of the history of the temples in Israel's history. The first temple that was built after the tabernacle, that wasn't really a building, it was more of a tent, right, that they carried around after they came in the wilderness wanderings. After that time, Solomon built this temple. It was kind of the highlight of his reign, and that temple stayed for a long time. This is another view of it, kind of a cooler picture. Gives you a shot of the inside of Solomon's temple. It was a glorious place. Nothing so glorious as what was in it, though, but the glory of God was actually dwelling in this building that Solomon had made. Okay, this, Herod's temple. Now, we saw that God's glory left that temple that Solomon had built, and then it was destroyed. When Nebuchadnezzar came, that building was wiped out and was ruined. A few years later, Zerubbabel and some Jews went back to the land. They were just 70 years of captivity, and they were able to go back to the land, and they built another temple. Now, the one that they built was nothing like Solomon's in glory, but that temple stayed for a long time. And then when it got close to Jesus' day, King Herod took the old temple that Zerubbabel had made, and he kind of refurbished it and kicked it up a notch to what you see here. Really an impressive building. After Herod got done with it, I think it was only done for just like 5 years or something before it was destroyed again. But when it was done, Herod's temple was amazing. And it kind of expanded. There's two courtyards where there didn't used to be quite all of that. And Herod also, in building this temple, he's the one that built the Temple Mount that's still currently there in Jerusalem, where what building sits now? The Dome of the Rock, the Islamic building that's there. This temple was the one that Jesus would have seen, that the disciples remarked as they were walking through. See these amazing, this building and the stones. It was an impressive thing to behold until it was destroyed, A.D. 70. Okay, now, here's Herod's temple on the Temple Mount. Kind of what it would have looked like before it was destroyed. Okay, now we're about ready to go to the future and look at the new temple. Something else you should know. In between this temple, Herod's temple that was destroyed, and the one that we're going to, we're skipping over another temple that's going to be built. There, we know that there's going to be a temple built during the tribulation, or that it'll be there in the middle of the tribulation, because when the Antichrist comes, he's going to, at the midpoint of the tribulation, he's going to set up an abomination of desolation in the temple. And even by the end of the tribulation, he's going to be in the temple inviting worship to himself. This temple isn't yet built. So if Herod's temple is the second temple, there's a third temple that's going to be built in the tribulation time. I couldn't find anywhere a verse that said what's going to happen to that tribulation temple, but all the scholars that I read said, well, it's going to be destroyed somehow. So that's the third temple that will be there in the tribulation. That one's probably going to be destroyed. We're skipping over to a fourth temple that's going to come during Christ's reign. Okay, lesson number one. We're going to see three lessons as we go on this time traveler's temple tour. The first one is this: never lose hope. Never lose hope. Our merciful God wants to live with his people forever, and he will never abandon you as one of his people. He'll never abandon you. He'll never abandon his promises. And this would have been just a joyous thing for these Jews to hear Ezekiel speak of another temple being built, because their temple has just been destroyed, and they're feeling like there's no hope for us in the future. God's not going to be with us. This is probably the end of all that's going to be. But Ezekiel is going to take, and there, now there's nine chapters, and we're going a little faster than we normally do, right? But the reason I didn't go word by word through the nine chapters is a lot of it, there's a guy with a measuring rod, and he's measuring this temple. And so we're going to kind of do this in pictures instead of word for word. But to the Jews, this would have been exciting, because they're seeing that, hey, God isn't done with us yet. There's still hope. And it is hopeful to us as well, because we see the world. Last thing on the minds of the governments of our world is God is answering to the Creator. We're doing everything else. We're trying to create peace and help the global economy and whatever else we're focusing on. But in the end, even the rulers of the world will see the Christ is going to be the king. Okay. Lesson one, never lose hope. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 40. We are going to read the first few verses of this just to give you a feel for it. This vision that Ezekiel gets is about 14 years after the last time he's heard from the Lord. So from 39 to chapter 40, some time has passed before this next message is given. Chapter 40, verse 1. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was taken, on that same day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. And on it to the south there was a structure like a city. So he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand. This is our theme for the day. It's not on his head, it's in his hand. And he was standing in the gateway. The man said to me, Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and give attention to all I am going to show you, for you have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you see. Okay, this angel has in his hand. This is the guy, the guy whose appearance is bronze. It seems like he's an angel. He has in his hand a measuring stick. It's about 10.5 feet long. The cubits, these are 18-inch cubits plus a span. These are bigger than your average cubit. But anyway, 10.5 feet long is his pole. And he's going to measure the temple with this, and Ezekiel's going to write down how big everything is. Okay, now, next slide. Are you guys ready to go into the future? Are you holding on to your seats? Here we go. Woo, that was fun. Okay, this is a little bit underwhelming, wasn't it? this is a picture, a drawing, representation of what Ezekiel measured, Ezekiel's temple in the future. Now, Ezekiel took a trip around this building kind of like this. Okay, we're looking from overhead now. And if we tracked and read through chapter 42, verse by verse, you see that his angel guide takes him around. He starts over here on the outer gate and shows him the gate, and they measure it all, right? And then he comes through here, and he goes up, and they're measuring the buildings around the outer courtyard. And then he comes back over to here. And then they go in through this gate. There are six gates. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. They go into the inner courtyard, and Ezekiel's measuring things in here. This is an altar right there in the middle of my shaky fingers. See, letter D. He's measuring things around here, chapter, and then number 8. Now, I don't know why, but whoever drew this map left out the cool part. They don't just stop here in the inner courtyard, but they go into the temple. This is the temple here, the temple itself, and they go into the entryway of the temple, and then into this room of the temple. And Ezekiel stops at letter B. He does not go into the Holy of Holies. It's interesting because he's going everywhere with his guide, and it makes very clear that Ezekiel stops. He doesn't go into the Holy of Holies. That the guy goes in there and measures. Ezekiel stands out and watches because it's the Holy of Holies. So they measure the temple, and then they go back out like this says. There should be like an 8B and 8C there. They go out through this gate, and they go up here. He's measuring the rest of things, 10. And then they go out through the gate again. So this is Ezekiel's temple tour. He's being shown all of these things. Let me give you some more pictures. This is an older drawing. Same idea. Here's the temple itself. And then there's all these buildings. And there's all kinds of cool detail given. And the guy measures it all. There's temples for the priests of Zadok over here. And these things are gates. There's six of them. There's kitchens in the corners. Ezekiel spells it all out. He gives us the size of the altar, and later on, actually not in the first part, but all of these things, they go around and they measure, and it takes most of the 9 chapters to say, well, this is this big and this is this big. Let's see what else I got here. Oh, this is a gate. Just to give you a feel for the detail of this, since we're not reading all the verses, there's 6 gates, right? There's 3 on the outer. Of course, it's the east, south, and north, and then there's identical ones, east, north, south, going into the temple. Well, each of those gates, whoops, going the wrong way. Each of those gates, we're given detail as to how it is. You come in, there's 7 steps. Then as you walk through the gate, there's these little rooms on the side, and he measures the width of the walls, and he measures how high it is and how deep it is. And then there's this bigger room, and you come through the gate. All kinds of detail in here as to what this temple is going to look like. Okay, Ezekiel's temple. This is the future one. Okay, now I have a question for you to see how close you're paying attention to all of this. Here is the old one, Herod's temple on the current Temple Mount. Okay, what's the problem with putting Ezekiel's temple, this complex, onto this spot? Because it's going to go on the same spot as the current temple. Do you see any issues with putting that in the future on this platform? Size. It wouldn't fit. Ezekiel's temple that he goes around and measures is bigger than the Temple Mount. You can kind of see if he was trying to fit it on there now, you would run out of space here. This all would be hanging off the edge of that. Okay. Oh, where am I going? Okay. Oh, too far. Okay, now, interesting. And there's so much that's written about the millennium and about the space of everything that's just very fascinating. Hold your finger here in Ezekiel and turn with me to Zechariah. Zechariah, the prophet, writes about some geographical changes that are going to take place when Jesus Christ returns. Because all of this that we're seeing is after Jesus' return. We're in the millennial kingdom. This is Christ's thousand-year reign on earth when this temple that Ezekiel's measuring exists. And Zechariah tells us some things that's going to happen to the land. It's interesting. For instance, number one, when Jesus returns and he lands, he comes in and he lands on the Mount of Olives, the land splits and it opens up. There's this earthquake and it opens up a valley that's not there now. It talks about it. This is Jesus returns. Zechariah. Chapter 14, look at verse 3. Zechariah 14, 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. Armageddon here. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. So the land splits, and there's a valley, an east-west traveling valley that's opened up that goes through there. And through that valley will flow a river that now does not exist. Look at verse 8. Zechariah 14, 8. In that day, in the millennium, after Jesus returns, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. So there's going to be this new valley. There's going to be a river flowing through it. And thirdly, the geography of Israel is going to be changed so that all of the land around Jerusalem is going to be leveled instead of being very mountainous like it is now. It's all going to be leveled into a plain, and Jerusalem is going to be higher up. Look at Zechariah 14:10. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to the north, to Rimmon south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. Okay, now, here's a sketch of future Jerusalem, future Israel. Now we're, obviously, this isn't all to scale, okay? but it's just to give you a feel. The land is going to change drastically. And it seems like it all comes when Christ returns. The land physically is going to change. This river here is this river of life that he's saying, this living river of living water that's going to be created. Well, there's no river there now. There's no east-west anything there. But when Christ returns to the Mount of Olives, this is going to be split. There's going to be this river flowing this way and this way, east and west. Here's Jerusalem that's going to rise. So some of these people, when they're reading Ezekiel's temple, they say, well, this could not be meant to be literal because Ezekiel's temple wouldn't fit on the Temple Mount. Okay, but that's not really going to be an issue, is it? Because God's going to rearrange the whole geography of Israel at this time. He says he's going to. He's going to raise Jerusalem up. This is all going to turn into a plain. There's going to be a river going this way and a river going that way. So if the Lord wants to expand the Temple Mount a little bit to fit his bigger temple on there, that won't be a problem, right? No issues with this. I want to talk more about this river. This is kind of fun. Okay, so there's this river, and Did you notice where the river started? You could see it in the earlier pictures, or maybe I have it after this. Yeah. See where the river starts? It starts at the temple, and it flows out through past the East Gate, and then it keeps getting bigger as it goes until it goes all the way here over to where the Jordan River is and flows into the sea. Ezekiel talks about this a lot. Go to Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel 47, verse 1. This river of living waters. All of these things Ezekiel walks around and measures, or the guy with the angel with his stick measures, right? Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east. This is the temple. Ezekiel doesn't mention here that it also flows to the west. Jerusalem's the high point now, so it goes east and west, starting at the temple. And the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. It's trickling at the beginning. And as he goes on, it gets deeper and deeper. Okay, then chapter 47, verse 8. Then he said to me, these waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into the Araba, then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. Okay, now you got to get this. It's coming out here, this new valley flowing out of the temple. It gets bigger and bigger until it goes to the sea. What sea is it going to make fresh? The Dead Sea. At this point, do you think they'll rename it, or they leave it dead so that we remember the transformation? I don't know. But the water comes, and this Dead Sea, nothing lives, no fish live in the Dead Sea now, right? Because it's six times saltier than the ocean. It's so full of minerals that there's not life. But when this new river starts coming in the millennium and it flows into the Dead Sea, well, then there's going to be all kinds of fish in there, it says. Did I read that verse? Well, we got to read about the fish. Ezekiel 47, verse 9. It will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river grows, where the river goes, will live. And there will be very many fish, for these waters go there and the others become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Okay, it's kind of fun to read about. So there's going to be drastic physical changes to the land. Life where there's death now, in a sense, right? Now, if we skip ahead in history from here, Ezekiel's final temple in the millennium, we skip ahead to the river of life that's in Revelation. Again, there's a river that's talked about in the new heavens and the new earth. After this, a river of life, and growing alongside of this river of life, there's the tree of life, where if you eat, you'll live forever. Do you think it's the same river? Well, no, because this world is going to be burned up, right? This is still the old world that we're looking at here. This is still our current world, but it's kind of like this is a pattern for what's going to come. And you'll see some other differences if you go to Revelation and read about that river of life. Well, there was no temple. There's going to be no temple in eternity, but it's going to flow out from the throne of God. Similar, though, it's interesting. It's kind of prefiguring what's going to come for eternity, and yet still it's this present earth kind of reinvigorated. Okay. All right. Now, I want you to turn with me to chapter 43. We've walked around the temple a little bit. We've got some of the lay of the land. The center of the section, Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48, something is going to happen here that's going to be the highlight of this whole thing. And so we're going to spend time there. Go to chapter 43 with me. Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 1. Then he, this is his angel guide, leading him around, measuring things, right? Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east. Okay. He led him to the gate facing toward the east. So they've come out of the temple itself. They're on the outer gate, looking east. Verse 2. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. Now, much has happened to the east of the temple up on the Mount of Olives. It was from the Mount of Olives, which is just east. He's here and he's looking out this way, over here farther to the east. And if you go over there, you go down through a little valley, the Kidron Valley, and you go up into another hill. This is a modern-day picture of Jerusalem. You can see the Dome on the Rock dominating the landscape. This is modern-day Jerusalem. And where it's taken from is the Mount of Olives. So it's like we're standing on the Mount of Olives looking back over to where Ezekiel's future temple is going to be one day, but isn't now, right? Mount of Olives, kind of where this picture is taken from. Amazing things have happened there. When Jesus was on earth, you could read of him going up on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem. It would have looked a little different back then, right? But what was Jesus' response when he's looking over Jerusalem back then? Weeping. He's weeping over Jerusalem as he can see it because they're not turning to him. When Jesus ascended to heaven, you know, when the disciples were standing around looking up into the clouds and the angel came and said, hey guys, why are you standing here looking at the sky? We've got a world to evangelize. Where did he ascend from? The Mount of Olives, kind of where we're standing, where this picture is taken. When Jesus returns at his second coming and comes to ground and there's this earthquake and it splits the land and there's this river put in, where does he return? He comes back to the Mount of Olives. And Ezekiel, here in chapter 43, he walks out to the edge of the temple. He's looking across this valley over here towards the Mount of Olives. And what does he see coming? He sees the glory of God. Now, interestingly, just as the glory of God had left that Ezekiel saw, right? Out the east, out to the Mount of Olives, and then up and away. Now, the glory of God is returning from whence it came. Back to the temple. Back to his people. This is... Ezekiel must have been... Well, we'll see his response. Okay. Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 2. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the visions which I saw by the river Kabar, and I fell on my face. See, this is nothing new to Ezekiel, to see God's glory. Several times now in the book, God has appeared to him in all of his glory, but it doesn't get old, right? What's Ezekiel do? He falls on his face. This is the glorious God. This is what you always do. You fall on your face. Okay, verse 4. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by way of the gate facing toward the east, which is where Ezekiel's standing and looking, right? He's standing here. He sees the glory of the Lord coming. He falls on his face, and the glory of the Lord enters through this outer gate into the temple. It's kind of like Ezekiel misses what happens next. This is kind of fun because he's on his face, right? The glory of the Lord comes in. He's on his face. And then verse 5, and the Spirit lifted me up because he needs help. Right, he's still laying on his face. He's kind of missed where the glory went from there when it came in. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. So Ezekiel's on his face over here somewhere. The Spirit comes up, brings him into the inner court, which is where the glory of God now is. Brought me into the inner court, verse 5, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. So the temple, the glory of the Lord has returned to where it belongs, back to his people, back to his temple that he's left so many years ago. Okay, now I want to stop here and point something out to you. Turn with me to chapter 44, verse 2. Later on, Ezekiel's giving some rules for how they're to worship God in this temple, and he refers again to this east gate where the glory of the Lord came in and where he was laying on his face. Ezekiel 44, verse 2. The Lord said to me, "This gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened. And no one shall enter by it, for the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore, it shall be shut." So, the gate that the glory of God entered through in the millennium is going to be closed and never used again. Why would they close it? Well, the obvious reason is it's too happy and holy of a place for anyone to go again. I mean, the Lord has come back to his temple, and this is the gate that he's come in. No one's touching this gate. We're going to leave it. If we need to come into the temple, we'll come through the north, we'll come through the south. No one's coming through this gate ever again. It may be that there's more there, too, right? Because when God left, when his glory left his people because of their sin, because of their rejection of him, we went out through this eastern gate. And now he's returned. And once he's here, he says, "Ezekiel, shut that door. Don't open it." Maybe there's a promise here that God is here to stay. There's going to be no more exiting through the east gate. God's going to stay. He's going to stay with his people forever. And it's true. He is. What a glorious thing. So this gate is shut. Now, go back to Ezekiel 43. The glory of the Lord has returned. Ezekiel is standing near the temple, and more is said. Ezekiel 43, verse 6. Then I heard one speaking to me from the house, from the temple, while a man was standing beside me. Raises questions for us. Who is speaking? Somebody's talking to Ezekiel from the temple, and also there's a man standing behind him, beside him. Probably what we have here, the guy standing beside him is his friendly angel guide that's been with him. So he's really not the focus here. What we need to focus on is the voice coming from the temple, because as we'll see, this is the voice of the Lord. He's going to speak to Ezekiel now that he's returned to his people, now that he's back. Okay, verse 7. What will Yahweh say? First thing he's going to say, I will rule the earth as its king forever. Verse 7. He said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. A throne obviously implies a king, right? A place of the soles of my feet, probably speaking of a footstool that you'd put by a throne. And if you're propping your feet up on something, it kind of implies you're in charge of whatever you're propping your feet up on, right? And God is saying, this is where I will rule from now, from Jerusalem. Jesus Christ is going to reign as king. Okay, not only is he going to reign forever, but he's going to stay with his people forever. Okay, lesson one of our temple tour then, never lose hope. Our merciful God wants to stay with his people forever. And when he makes promises to us, he will keep them. And he's not going to abandon them. He's not going to abandon his people. And we, too, are his people. So to see him return, to the Jews, it would have been such a thrill. Like, oh, there's hope yet. He's going to come back. And all that we've lost because of our sin will be reinstated. But we too are his people, and we'll have this eternal relationship with God. It's a glorious thing. Okay, there's a couple other lessons I want to see. Lesson two of the temple tour is this. Stand in awe of God's glorious holiness. Stand in awe of God's glorious holiness. Something we see from this, as we think about it, is this. God will never sacrifice his holiness. He will never lower his standards for any man. As God's people in Ezekiel's day were sinning, as they had turned their back on him, as they were worshiping these idols, what happened? Did he just stay and say, okay, well, they're sinners, I'll live with them? No. Even though he had made all these promises to them, yet he cannot be with evil. And so his glory leaves his people for centuries. He's not going to be treated lightly. He is holy, and if we will be with him, we must be holy. Why do we need to have a temple in the millennium? We don't have a temple now, right? We had a temple in the old days, but why do we need a temple in the millennium? Why does Jesus set up his throne in a new temple? Well, here's one thing that it communicates. Not even in the millennium will mankind be able to come lightly into the presence of God. Now, the people that are primarily going to be using this temple will be sinners on the earth, because there'll still be people just living regular lives like we do, right? People that, if they trusted in Christ, they've been cleansed, they've been forgiven, and yet they sin. They're mortal. Primarily, it's probably going to be the people, the living people of that day, that are going to be accessing this temple through the gates and coming and worshiping and doing the sacrifices that will be mentioned later. These people, if they with sin come right into the presence of God, what will happen to them? They'll be consumed, right? They'll die. Ezekiel, what's he do every time he sees God's glory? He falls on his face. Even in the millennium, if any kind of taint of sin is going to come near God, for the protection of the people, there needs to be a temple. There needs to be priests. There needs to be sacrifices. He set up this system so that everyone will see, okay, when we come near this God who has died for us and given us eternal life, when we come near to him, we have to be clean. to be holy. And so he sets up this elaborate system. It's more than the temple. There's sacrifices. There's all these things going on to communicate to the people, look, God is holy, and no one waltzes up to God lightly. For their protection, they need it. Did you notice what dominates the inner court of the temple? What's right in the middle of the inner court? You see it up there? An altar. What do you do with an altar? Sacrifices. This has been a topic of a lot of discussion for people. Like, wait a minute now. Sacrifices in the millennium. Why do we need sacrifices? Jesus Christ has died. He's the ultimate sacrifices. We don't need the blood of bulls and rams anymore. Our sin is taken care of by Christ. Why in the millennium are they going to be offering sacrifices? Well, a couple of things you could say. One is this. Even in the Old Testament, when people were offering bulls, is that how people were saved? By the offering of bulls. I go, I offer a bull, and God puts all my sin on the bull, and I'm clean. Not really. It's a picture. Even in the Old Testament, it's a picturing what's going to come. Christ is going to come. He's going to be the sacrifice that can take away sin. Now, in the millennium, when you have these sacrifices and the bulls are slain, everyone will know what is being pictured, right? Because it's past tense now. So every time an animal is slain there in the temple, those offering it will remember. Christ is the one who gave his life for us. It's his blood that was shed for me. It's similar to what we do with communion. Right, in remembrance of me. We take the communion so that we might remember the sacrifice that Christ made for us. These are going to be memorial sacrifices being offered there. And I think that there's also, on top of that, there's just the communication to God's people of God's holiness. Because they're coming as sinners. And it's part of the ceremonial cleansing that's right as a sinner is going to be coming into God's presence. Now, in eternity, will there be a temple after everyone's sin natures are taken away and we're entirely cleansed, not mortal anymore? Will there be a temple in eternity? No. See, it won't be needed at that point. But for them, they still need to be taught God's holiness. They still need distance. These ceremonies are helpful for them in teaching how holy God is. Okay, so the temple, that it's still going to be there in this age, it teaches us of God's holiness. We can't approach him lightly. He's not going to lower his standards. He never did. Instead, if I'm going to be forgiven, I have to have Christ's perfect righteousness applied to me, right? Because he took my sin on the cross. And that's what's going to be proclaimed there day after day by their sacrifices. Okay, lesson three of the temple tour. Lesson three of the temple tour. It's interesting. Ezekiel 43 says, God has appeared, and God has now he's speaking to Ezekiel. And he's going to tell him why he gave him the vision. He's going to say, hey, this is what you're supposed to learn from it. And he doesn't say, hope. There's hope. All my promises are going to be fulfilled. Although that we are to learn. He doesn't really focus on his holiness. When he says, look, I want you to measure this temple because I want the people to learn something, there's another lesson that he gives. It's interesting. This isn't what I would guess, but this is what God says we're supposed to learn. Look at Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 7. He said to me, son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell among the house, the sons of Israel forever. And the house of Israel will not again defile my name, neither they nor their kings. They won't defile me anymore. And then here, God starts to list some of the ways they defiled him. If you want more detail, you can go read the first part of Ezekiel, right? How they do it? By their harlotry, by the corpses of their kings when they die, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost with only the wall between me and them. And they have defiled my holy name by their abominations. Now let them put away their harlotry and the corpses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell among them forever. And I will dwell among them forever. As for you, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan. You see what are they supposed to learn? Measure it so that what? that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan. Verse 11, if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the house, its structure, its exits, its entrances, all its designs, all its statutes, and all its laws, and write it in their sight so that they may observe the whole design and all its statutes and do them. Lesson number 3, humble yourself. Lesson number 3, humble yourself. What are the Israelites supposed to feel as Ezekiel's writing this words for them, and as they read about this glorious temple in the millennium? What they're supposed to feel is shame. Well, one of the things they'd be thinking as Ezekiel's describing this temple to them is the old temple that some of them saw, that many of them were in. And why was this old temple destroyed? It's because of their sin. It's because they rebelled. It's because of their turning away from God that he's left them. And so even this glorious plan that God has in the future reminds them of the reason why it's not happening now, why it's so delayed. They're supposed to feel shame. And just think about them going to visit the temple in the millennium, as any believer would walk in there and sees the sacrifice being offered. Isn't there a level of shame? Why did Jesus die? Because this is going to be a bloody place. There's blood dripping down the sides of the altar. There's gutters for it to flow to the sides. Why does this have to be done? Well, it's because of our sin. It's because of our sin that Jesus had to die a bloody death like this. And so we walk in and we know, I'm a sinner. It's because of me that this has happened. And so when we stand there at the end, even forgiven and cleansed, there's this overwhelming sense of awe. I do not deserve to be here. I have been the problem. I haven't even been a part of the solution. I didn't do anything to make it better. The Lord has just come and he's forgiven me freely because of Christ. And he's brought me into this glorious place where now I can share in his presence forever. And the delight of the millennium, and then the delight of the new heavens and the new earth. But yet I stand here humble forever because I know I don't deserve it. I don't deserve this. God, this is just an amazing gift that God's given to me. Okay, so that's chapter 43. Chapters 44 to 46 is regulations for worship in the temple. 47 to 48, we looked a little bit. It's a description of the new holy land in that day. Now, go to the last verse, Ezekiel chapter 48, verse 35. They're still measuring. Ezekiel 48, verse 35. The city shall be 18,000 cubits round about. And the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord Is There. What a conclusion, right? What a conclusion for Ezekiel's readers. Though they're captives in a foreign land, their temple's been destroyed, God isn't with them in glory anymore. But one day, they'll be in a city where the name of it is The Lord Is There. There's a hope for us, too. What will we be doing in the millennium? We're not going to be in physical bodies anymore like these people are, and I don't really know the answer. I know we get to reign with Christ. He's told us that. So we'll be around, reigning alongside Christ. I hope that together maybe today, someday we can form a tour group, ex-LBC member tour group to the Millennial Temple. And on our way to the Millennial Temple, I don't know how we'll travel that day. we're canoeing up the river, up the Dead Sea. And on our way, we'll be talking about the plans to see the new temple, see the river of living waters, to fish in the Dead Sea, but mostly on our way there. And this will be true for people coming from all around the world. On the way there, what will we be talking about? Why do we want to go to Jerusalem? The Lord is there. We're going to go see him. The Lord is there. And this is the hope that we have for the future. People of all ages, this is our hope for the future. One day, there'll be a city named The Lord is There. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this study of Ezekiel that we've been able to do, and it paints for us just stark contrast. There's our sin that's so heinous, and we fit in with these people well. We've gone against you in so many ways, but painted against that, our darkness, is your plan, not thrown off by our sin, so that you would send your Son to die in our place, giving his blood for us, and then including us in this great future that you have planned. Lord, what a merciful God you are, how we are going to praise you eternally. Thank you for giving us all these details of this temple that will be one day in Jerusalem, and just ahead of time, Lord, and now and forever, we will sing your praises as our Savior and our God and our King. I pray these things in Jesus' name.